All right, let's open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we are looking at the end of the chapter, verses 27 and into chapter 9, verse 1. Talking this morning about the confession. Let's stand together to give honor to the Lord as we read. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, these are the words of God. And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was asking his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned this crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power." Let's pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds that we may purely and perfectly understand your word and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing to your majesty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Most everyone agrees that this section of Mark is the turning point of our Lord's ministry. And from here on out, Jesus will set his face toward Jerusalem. And we've already noted that Jesus is the strong man who rescues people from Pharaoh's demonic grip. Mark has repeatedly emphasized that Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's new creation vision of a new priesthood, which is made up of the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame. And of course, the loosened tongue can't help but speak of the glorious Christ. While fashioning a new priesthood under the authority of David, Jesus challenges the disciples through parabolic teaching to both see and perceive. He challenges them to see it and then perceive it. It's one thing to see the truth and maybe hear initially, but it's a whole other thing to actually perceive it and really know what's going on behind it. And yet the disciples struggle. Right? They, like Pharaoh, they have hard hearts. They don't quite understand who Jesus really is. And to illustrate this problem, Jesus encounters the blind man who is essentially a visual parable for the disciples. And you'll remember in the previous section, Jesus spits on the man's eyes, lays his hands on him, and asks if he can see anything. And the man responds by saying he only sees trees walking around. How brilliant. Of course he does. This is a wonderful thing that we didn't go into too much detail last time. But in the Old Testament, trees are symbolic of men, but they're also symbolic of empires. And in this case, the blind man is emblematic of the disciples, who in this section, they only see a little bit. They can't fully perceive. And the disciples are the blind man. And Peter will rightly declare here that Jesus is the Christ. He rightly declares Jesus to be the Christ, but his perception isn't complete because an unusual death will need to occur in order for his messiahship to be complete. So in this case, Peter is the blind man. And moreover, in this chapter, Jesus will lead them on the way to the cross, which is a journey to a particular tree. So now the themes of trees come back up again. So the man sees Jesus, and the disciples are walking around as though they themselves are crosses made of wood. They are to take up their cross and follow the Lord, chapter 8, verse 34 says. So they are trees of life. They are the forest of God being planted for the blessing of the nations. And this inexorable call to lay down one's life will shock everyone. But the call remains manifestly present and unwavering. Peter's confession will be correct, but its meaning won't be fully appreciated until later. So let's look at our text. Now, the narrative begins by telling us that Jesus rather intentionally took his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was about 20 plus miles north of the Sea of Galilee. The city was ancient, but at this point it was heavily Romanized. During the time of the Judges, it was known as a place Baal Hermon, and Baal, of course, being the great god of the Canaanites. And that was a mountain, of course, then, and it was dedicated to the false god Baal. So you can read about that in Judges 3:3 or 1 Chronicles 5:23. Now, in the year 20 BC, this is before Christ was born, Augustus gave the land to Herod the Great, the first Herod, the Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC, and Jesus was born before he died, so do the math. But Augustus gave the land, and Herod in turn built a temple shortly thereafter in honor of the emperor. So the project was a syncretistic effort to legitimize Herod's rulership in the eyes of both Rome and the Jews. Because when you're in the political stream, you're always jockeying for position. And that's, you know, the Herods defined that. His son, Herod the Great's son, Philip, gave it the name, hence it became Caesarea Philippi, and it, of course, expanded its influence over the region. But in this place, emperor worship was supreme in this city as it was dedicated to Tiberius. There, Caesar is Lord. But this location was undoubtedly chosen by Christ to be the place for this confession because Jesus will be Lord of all. So Caesar meets your rival. Now, Jesus uses the location to flip everything upside down. Notice in verse 27, the phrase, on the way. On the way. This is a clue from Mark that the gospel story will be changing directions. John the Baptist introduced us to the way, right, via Isaiah back in chapter 1. He is preparing the way. And so this phrase keeps coming back up. And now Jesus will introduce the way as he heads towards his own passion. Now, liturgically, the way has already been disclosed to us. We know the way. Baptismal death followed by resurrection. Jesus is baptized. There's a baptismal death. And then he is raised. He comes up out of the waters, just like he came up out of the boat. And there's these hints, these breadcrumbs. Pun absolutely intended, because we've been talking a lot about bread. Breadcrumbs are all pointing to the fact that Jesus will die and rise. And now he explicitly tells them that. But liturgically, we know that there's a baptismal death followed by resurrection. And these themes have showed up, again, several times over and over. And the tension that we see in the narrative is because these kingdoms, Roman and Jesus, are at war. And Jesus is, of course, a new type of king. He's promoting a different type of kingdom. His empire doesn't look like the Roman Empire. They put people on crosses. Jesus's people in his empire, they carry their crosses with joy. So Christ's power is completely disparate. And the contrast couldn't be any more stark between what really was going on in Caesarea Philippi with now this moment where it's fully revealed to us. We've been building up till this point. Peter gives the confession, you are the Christ. Now, so he asks a pivotal question here. There in verse 27, who do people say that I am? And so it's confession time. The time for your catechism answer is now. Who do people say that I am? He's not looking to get a read on the latest gossip from the court of public opinion. He wants the disciples to reflect on his identity and mission. So, in light of everything you've just seen, who do people say that I am? Now is the test. Your turn. And the Jews and Gentiles are now sharing in the one loaf, that's Jesus, Do they get it yet? Do they see what he's doing? Do they see that he's restoring the new creation? And they respond, well, some think he's John the Baptist. Remember, Herod thought John had come back from the dead. Others think he's Elijah. Now, of course, Jesus took up where John left off, and in some ways, Jesus is Elijah. In other ways, he's Elisha. John the Baptist is Elijah. He's Elisha. So there is some interesting play on identity here. But the resemblances are uncanny. Think about why people would draw this conclusion about Jesus. Well, Jesus spends time in the wilderness. That's what prophets do. He teaches about this incoming eschatological crisis. That's what prophets do. Judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. He performs several miracles as well. Elijah was known to do miracles. And they all thought John the Baptist to be in that line, and of course he is. So Jesus is clearly a prophet of some sort, but here's the reason Jesus is different. These men, whether it's John the Baptist or Elijah, these men are a mere preparation for Jesus, who is the whole point of the kingdom, right? Jesus isn't Elijah, who is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, nor is he John, the greatest of all the prophets. He's way more than that. They're trying to essentially lower Jesus down. Oh, he's got to be one of these. And no, he's greater than that. So Jesus dials it in with a second person plural here, and he asks the disciples, but who do you say that I am? James Jordan has repeatedly emphasized, this second person plural could very well be translated as y'all. Okay. Quite humorous. Who do you all? Who do y'all say that I am? It's a plural. He's asking all of them. It's not just directed at one person. It is all of them. Who do you say that I am? Now, I am reminds us of Yahweh, the self-contained, self-sufficient one. But he wants them to answer the question and offer the confession. Do they see and perceive? Now, Peter steps up there in verse 29. He's the first among equals, and he gets it right. He says, you are the Christ. I don't know if they sort of drew straws or who is this guy? I'll just deal with it. You're the Christ. Well, I don't know exactly what happened. We don't know. But the point is, the confession is spot on. He's exactly right. You are the Christ. And this is the central point of Mark's gospel. The confession is that he is the Christ. In other words, he is the anointed king. Christos is the Greek form of Messiah in Hebrew, the Messiah, the anointed one. It's a reference to it's a royal anointment, right? He's anointed king. And this truth confession is the centerpiece of the story. It's the high point of the narrative. It's the hinge upon which the whole story turns. So from here on out, Jesus will head to Jerusalem. And the Messiah is a passive recipient. In other words, he is the one who is anointed by God. He is a passive recipient here. Jesus never once just declares himself that and takes that yoke upon himself. He is anointed by the Spirit, following obediently his Father, his Heavenly Father. So the Father, in that moment of his baptism, has anointed him. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we're going to see another moment like that in the next section at the Transfiguration, where the Father affirms the Son yet again. So Peter recognizes Jesus to be the promised Davidic king of Israel who will rescue God's people from the hands of the Philistine-like enemy. And so Jesus is the one loaf who has been with them in the boat the entire time. So all of it's kind of becoming plain here. But curiously enough, after the confession, look at verse 30. Secrecy closes down the narrative just as quickly as it started. Don't tell anyone. Now, he strictly orders them not to tell people about him. The ministry plans cannot be disclosed to the enemy. It's a principle of war. Do not disclose this thing to the enemy. Jesus won't have untrained disciples without the special filling of the Spirit opening up a can of worms. He wants them to see clearly, like the blind man from the previous story. Their time to feed the nations by declaring the gospel will come. It's just not yet. And in order to do that, they need to know exactly what messiahship looks like. They only see partially which is why things shift the way that they do in the next section. So verse 31, the confession was true, but Jesus begins to do more teaching. That's why he came out earlier in Mark. He came to do teaching. Messiahship includes rejection. It includes rejection by the elders and the chief priests. There is a violent killing, he mentions here. The word there is, it's a violent killing. And that's by the Romans. But then there's this resurrection on the third day by God's Spirit. So he tells him exactly, okay, you got the confession right, but let me correct your understanding of messiahship. This is what's going to happen. Remember, Jesus has already been ceremonially baptized into death, and the Spirit anointed him in baptism all the way back in chapter 1. But this is a passion declaration. It's not a prediction. So there's a little bit of a difference. He is going because he must do this. He must suffer. And it's not just that problems will come. Jesus is intentionally walking straight into the lion's den. And there's simply not enough room in Israel for multiple rival kings. Death would be certain, he says. And this would be entirely God's plan, right? God's will includes the crushing of his servant, Isaiah 53:10. He's already fulfilled a whole bunch of stuff from Isaiah. Why wouldn't he be crushed for our iniquities? That's also part of it. He is the Christ, most assuredly a king, but he is also the Son of Man, he says, with universal authority, which is a direct hat tip to Daniel chapter 7. But don't think, and this is why he's clarifying this, don't think that this means a holy war with the Romans. Remember, Peter will later pick up the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. No, that's not how this works. And not that he's denying the principle of self-defense. He's just simply saying that this is not, my kingdom is going to be established differently than what you're used to. But it is a holy war. It is a holy war. So Peter understands it to some degree, but it's not the kind that fallen men love. Jesus will share his authority with his people, but in order to have his authority, you have to take up your cross. So he's building an army. And if you go back later and read Daniel 7, especially verse 27, you'll see the connection, how Jesus shares his authority with people. Now, according to verse 32, Jesus was speaking rather openly about all this. The word Christ, Christos, the Messiah, was a hot button issue. Don't you talk about that. But now it's interesting. Jesus is openly speaking about what's to come. His own suffering, his own rejection, and his own death. So the time for clear teaching is now. And apparently the disciples were murmuring amongst themselves. We don't know from Mark what exactly was going on, but Peter takes the lead and he decides to rebuke Jesus. I mean, come on. Could you imagine daring to do such a thing? He rebukes Jesus. However, Jesus must rebuke him and his false notions of glory there in verse 3, thank you. I thought I had a typo in my notes, I don't. So Peter is rebuked for the sake of Peter. That's why he's rebuked, so that he can see clearly. Peter needs to be a rock, but he's acting like the accuser. So don't think like the fallen angel of old, that devil. Don't make the mistake that Adam made. We know that Peter denies Christ and is restored by Christ. But for now, Peter needs to be put back in his place, and he's told to fall in line. Get behind me. Fall in line like a good soldier, is what he's telling him. Satan always wants to get ahead, and it must not be so with them. Discipleship is about God's interests, not man's. God's counsels always stand, so stay focused on it. Don't think for one second that you have any wisdom to offer God. You know, God, if you really understood what I was going through, you would do this, you know, that sort of thing. But after showing only partial vision, Jesus offers a challenge. And it's interesting that in verse 34, he summons a crowd for this portion of the teaching. So in your Bible, usually there's a heading break, right? Generally, that's why there's a shift in the scene. Now there's a crowd that's gathered together. And Jesus says that following him as a disciple means taking up your cross. And Jesus has his own cross, but the assumption is here that you have one too. You have one as well. And it's a chiasm. So think of like, come after Jesus, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. It kind of connects together there. Coming after Jesus is following Jesus. That's the same language. But denying the self is linked with taking up the cross. People are miffed by this. What does it mean to take up my cross? How do I take up my cross? How does this metaphor apply to me? He tells you exactly what it means. It means denying yourself. Denying yourself, taking up your cross. Those two concepts are connected together. So following a crucified Christ means living a cruciform life. The pattern of discipleship is thusly defined as self-denial. Peter wasn't denying himself in that moment. He was indulging himself. So confess Christ, follow the crucified Christ. That's discipleship according to Mark. And cross-bearing is suffering oftentimes, but it's also persecution. So how will you respond? Look at verse 35. To save your life now means losing it later. Losing your life now for Christ and his gospel means saving it later. And the world, in the next verse, the world will never desire to lose itself. That's part of the difficulty here. The world will never desire to lose itself. It will only try to save itself. And that's because sin wants more and more and more. Don't deny yourself, indulge yourself. That's the satanic message. Verse 36, what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? Well, there's no profit at all. There's only loss. No profit to that. Gain the world, have all the money, power, and influence you want. That doesn't guarantee anything. It's a loss when it comes to following Christ. Verse 37, what could any man give to redeem his soul? Not a penny. Not a penny. The redemption price is too great. All the money in the world can't take care of it. You cannot do it. He says, if you're ashamed of Christ, in the next verse, 38, if you're ashamed of Christ, he will be ashamed of you when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That is, when persecution hits, will you still side with Christ or will you shrink back? And I take this to be about his ascension to the throne. A lot of the coming language, when he comes with his holy angels, that's a direct quote from Daniel 7. He's coming to the Ancient of Days, the angelic host. He has all authority, dominion. So I take that to be about his ascension. But, you know, if you want to fight me afterwards, it's fine. Verbally. As a priest king, as a priest king like Melchizedek, Jesus will not be in a position to advocate for someone who, in an act of cowardice, denies him. If you deny your advocate, you have no defense. So he's making the connection there. And in fact, in the next verse, some who were there won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God having come in power, which, in my view, speaks of the resurrection of Christ. The transfiguration is going to point to the fuller picture of the resurrection. So Jesus, the risen king, will show his power in his resurrection. And that's why we say the city of God will transform the cities of men. So some of them are going to see this power with their eyes open wide. They're going to see it. They're going to see that power. So that's what I take about chapter 9, verse 1. Some argue and fight about it. It's a transfiguration. I think it's about the resurrection. The transfiguration, we'll see next time, but that's a prelude to the future glory. So how shall we then live? Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. It is the Holy Spirit of God who took Jesus straight to the wilderness to do battle with Satan immediately after his baptism. And that's why I like to say your life will get harder when you follow Jesus, because sometimes the Spirit will take you right after your baptism into battle. That's how it works. And it's the Spirit who takes Jesus straight to the cross. That's what Hebrews 9:14 teaches us. So the work of Christ on the cross is also the work of the Father, but it's also the work of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gave Peter the confession, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives people eyes to see. And the eternal Holy Spirit of God, it is He who leads each of us to the cross so that the work of Christ would be brought into our hearts. And when we think about what it is the Holy Spirit does, we confess that He draws us back to the cross so that we might die to self and live with Christ. So that was one of the primary works of the Holy Spirit in your life. It is He who takes you right back to the cross, takes you right back there so that you remember, wait, I have to carry that thing. I have to carry that. It means I have to deny myself. I have to be about Christ's will, not my own. Now, the text before us it's an exciting narrative, but it's a sobering one to boot. We realize that there's no such thing as cheap grace, and the line is clearly drawn in the sand. It's a landmark moment here. The victorious King David will need to become the suffering servant. That is where this is headed. Jesus Christ, the unflappable wilderness preacher and healer, will allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to do their worst to him. He will allow it to happen. He will go and confront Jerusalem head on, and the world, the flesh, and the devil will do their worst to him. He must go to Jerusalem, he says. He must suffer at the hands of lawless men who are doing Satan's bidding. Jesus is not working in concert with the devil, which is what the leaders accused him of. Instead, Jesus is actively conquering the devil. The cross is what conquering evil looks like. He has been bound, that is Satan, and now Jesus is plundering his house, and he is singing and skipping the whole way. He is plundering the house. The cross, we know, will be the bruising of Christ's heel, but the resurrection will be the crushing of the serpent and his head. So the gospel will be victorious despite all appearances. It is victory. Mark tells us this is what victory looks like. So I have the three things for you this morning. Number one, satanic spirituality always circumvents the cross. Satanic spirituality always circumvents the cross. Satanic spirituality will always circumvent the cross. It will always circumvent self-sacrifice. And it's precisely what the ancient dragon did in the garden. The serpent circumvented the principle of self-denial with Adam and Eve. That's precisely what his tactic was. And instead of self-denial, Adam and Eve chose to please themselves. And rather than waiting for God to crown them with glory and honor as obedient and mature priest kings, they chose to indulge the flesh. So at every turn, Satan will attempt to get you to walk away from the cross, to set your eyes somewhere else. Look at this pathetic picture of a Messiah on a cross. How could you dare worship him? Taking your eye off the cross, the worst of which is Islam, which is a satanic religion. Jesus didn't really die on the cross. It looked like it, right? Taking you away from what the cross really is and developing a whole godless religion out of it. So Satan will try to convince you that you must move beyond the cross as well. He will say, well, the cross did nothing for you. You're too sentimental, right? Why do you cherish it so? But as Christians, we confess Jesus and his cross to be the center and foundation of our faith. I didn't have this in my notes, but it just occurred to me. Notice the connection about losing your life for his sake and the gospel. He frames the gospel already in anticipation of the cross. Satan will try to get that away, to move that away from us. But as Christians, Jesus and his cross, it's the center of our faith. It's the foundation of our faith. Without crucifixion, you don't have resurrection. Now, in Colossians 2:14 and 15, Paul makes the claim that Jesus nailed our debt of lawlessness to the cross, and in the same moment, he, quote, disarmed the rulers and authorities, and, quote, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. That's Colossians 2. So the silence of Holy Saturday when Jesus is buried meant the exuberant shouting of joy for the devil. He really thought he got him. Finally, we got this guy. And yet his mouth was stopped, and Jesus showed his victory in the resurrection, having crushed the serpent in his own death and resurrection. So King Adam II dealt the death blow to Satan. He was the only man capable of truly denying himself, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And anytime you are tempted to indulge in your own sinful flesh, anytime you're tempted to do anything sinful, know that that is exactly what the accuser wants, right? And anytime you're tempted to love the world or the things of the world, the accuser wants you to forget about the cross, to forget about what is at the center of your life. And the organized system of unbelief, which is fueled by satanic false doctrines, comes from darkness. It comes from darkness. So recognize it, crucify it. The cross was a total victory. Satan defeated, his prisoners set free. So watch your life carefully. Watch your life. You do not want to forget that satanic spirituality always circumvents the cross. Number two, following a crucified Christ means living a cruciform life. Following a crucified Christ means living a cruciform life. Galatians 2:20, a powerful verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is how Paul understood cruciform living. In some mysterious covenantal way, we who are of biblical faith have been crucified with Jesus. And this also means that the old I, the old ego, the I, the me, that old man is dead because Jesus now lives in me. Galatians 2:20 is one of the most powerful verses on this topic. It's incredible. Paul's understanding of I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. I, the me, is dead. Christ lives in me. And the life I live now is based on faith because he loved me and gave himself up for me. The I is dead. His substitutionary death is now my death, and my life is now one of faith and trust in the very Christ who now is said to have lived in me. He lives in me. So we are the living dead. We're the living dead. We've given it all up for the sake of Christ. So Paul effectively says, be about Jesus in everything. You must identify with the cross. In fact, the cross will become your very identity. It will become your very identity. John Calvin said it well. If you look at his section in the Institutes, it's a brilliant, brilliant exposition. I could have just read that today, but Calvin said this great quote. He said, he alone has duly denied himself who has so totally resigned himself to the Lord that he permits every part of his life to be governed by God's will. A great quote. When we think about self-denial, the person who denies himself is the person, he says, who totally has resigned himself to the Lord. Every part of his life is governed by God. Every part. That is the man who's taken up his cross. So the cross is self-denial now, and only after that does one get the crown, which is the glory of Christ in eternity. See, suffering isn't just in the future for Jesus. The disciples are going to experience the same thing. And it's central to Christ's vocation, and we must carry that mantle forward. These guys had no idea, ultimately, what they were getting themselves into. Right? They just, some of them wanted power. Hey, you know, when we get this new kingdom thing set up, could I sit at your right hand? You know, thinking in worldly terms. Like, could I be the, you know, your, like, top lieutenant, you know? Can I be that guy? They couldn't quite see the necessity of the cross. And they also couldn't quite see that when Jesus said, take up your cross, think about for Peter, that actually happened in a literal way. He was crucified upside down, as church history tells us. He had to take up his cross, but he didn't want to be crucified the way Jesus was. He wasn't worthy of it. So for him, it was an actual literal fulfillment. For us, it's metaphorical, but it may be literal. It may be. Self-denial leads us there. But this is central to the Christian vocation too. We are walking around every single day with a cross on our back. We're walking trees. And this principle of cross-bearing requires self-denial, and self-denial means there's no room for self-worship. So self-denunciation is the new way of life. Any problem any of us have ever had in any relationship, marriage and extended family, you name it, all these situations, it's always because at some point along the way, self-denunciation broke down. And we gave ourselves to a sin and said something, did something, whatever the case is. And in that moment, there was no you put your cross down, right? I put my cross down. And we must never do that. Taking up your cross means embracing death, a complete and total surrender to death itself. And the inner part, the I, must perish, and we must not raise it to new life. Don't try to raise that dead man up. You must hate your sin nature. You must keep it buried with Christ. So accept the task. Christ bore the cross for you. Now you must bear yours. And you've been born again by the Spirit. Now you must carry it. What does the Spirit want? It's one of my objections to much of Pentecostalism, because it just becomes, there's no cross in it. It's just sort of an experience for me. The Spirit will lead you to crucify your flesh. It's not about you. Worship is not about any one of us. It's about the living God, period. So the Spirit wants to lead us there. So picking up a cross marks us for death. The world cannot kill us, right? It was said about Charlie last week about he's more alive than ever before. And it's true. Death can't kill a Christian. It's a contradiction in terms. So we must remember that. We're marked for death. The world can't kill us. And now we become the revolutionaries because the powers and principalities don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to them. Now you're the problem. You're the revolutionary. And the left right now has no idea what to do right now. They're just making stuff up and then losing their jobs over it. You know, hallelujah for God's justice. But it doesn't make sense to them, the significance of it. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Number three, the vindication of Christ transforms the world. The vindication of Christ transforms the world. Getting behind Jesus is the only way to the cross. We have to follow him there. Don't try to get out ahead. Stay in line. He must go first, and the soon coming rejection, suffering, and crucifixion will be necessary. Jesus made it clear the Son of Man must do this. He must do it. His apparent defeat will be the means through which he will save his people. Indeed, he will save the world through this apparent defeat. And the resurrection of Christ, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16, the resurrection is his vindication. He was vindicated. And this vindication means that Christ intends to transform the world. So the kingdoms of men will falter, the kingdom of God will remain. And the disciples will take on his death in baptism. When you've been brought into Christ and baptized, you take on his death. That's a part of it. You're taking on that death. When we baptize a child and they're raised up in the Christian faith, they're catechized and taught, one of the things is, child, you have to deny yourself. And you older children who are listening, that's part of the call to follow Christ. Deny yourself. Don't give in to the lust of what you want. Follow Christ solely and completely. So in baptism, we die, and then we're brought together, and we share the meal together every Lord's Day. And this is how the cities of men are transformed by the city of God. In baptism, we die with Christ, and we're also raised with him as well. And now we sit at the table together, eating safely, even with enemies surrounding us. Psalm 23. And this is the shepherd king that we need. Galatians 6:14 says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Note that language. The cross is the means by which we've died to the world. We've died to the world, and the world has died to us. So anytime there's a temptation to think like the world, to pursue the ends that the world wants to do, we've forgotten. Wait, we've died to this. I've died to this temptation for power and all of this stuff the world loves, right? I've died to these things. And as an instrument of death, the cross becomes an instrument of reconciliation. See, the world only knows death and destruction. It's the only language the world can speak. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But what can a thief do to someone that's already dead? If we've died in Christ, what can anyone do to you if you're already dead? We're the living dead. What can anybody do? Nothing, absolutely nothing. And this is the heart of Christ's transformation. Men, women, children, families, churches, nations, all of them are transformed when they die to the world and the world dies to them. And the cross is the means by which this happens. And so we must preach Christ crucified. It is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. Utter foolishness. But to us, to those who are being saved, it is the glory of God on full display. So shout it with boldness. Come along, world, and die. Die to yourself so that you might live with Christ. Confess your sins and be healed. That is our message. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we appeal to you again. We thank you for the truth of your word here. And we ask and pray that you would teach us how to identify satanic spirituality so that we can run from it. Teach us how to take up our cross. Teach us what self-denial means. Help us in our relationships, in our families, in our jobs, in this world. Teach your Christians, teach us how to be cross-shaped, to be cruciform in our living. Teach us to be bold, Lord. And we do extend a prayer today for the memorial service, the funeral service for Charlie, our fallen brother. And we pray that this message, which has resounded across the world, would continue, that we would see the truth that out of darkness, there's light. Out of death, there's resurrection. Out of despair, there's hope. Help us to see that, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to it, to proclaim it boldly to a world that is dying and in need of rescue. May your Spirit implant this word in our hearts this day. Through Christ we pray, and amen.